If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. And we were originally intending to go from verse 43 all the way over into chapter 13:16. But we can't. I can't. I'm hesitant to tell you what I'm about to tell you, and will only tell you under one condition. You cannot talk to me about this part of the sermon afterward. Do we have a deal? Here it is. It's a confession, but the reason I'm telling you, like, we made the deal is because as I confess it, sometimes it would be easy for people to think, oh, he's saying that because, like, he's really discouraged and he wants some, like, compliments or some feedback. So I am not discouraged. But I do need to tell you something about Exodus. It is kicking my butt. I'm not kidding. I spent the same amount of time, energy, more. And every time I come to this thing, I'm like, this is so big. And I feel so far from, like, what's happening sometimes in these texts, some of these ceremonies, some of these events, the significance of these rituals. I'm too American to be able to, like, enter into this with the same degree of excitement that I think the original readers did. And so even last week, I'm like, okay, it's not going to happen this time. I'm going to start studying on Sunday night. So I normally start on Tuesday to do administrative things on Monday. So I'm like, I'm going to start on Sunday night. And I started on Sunday night. And I've gone till early this morning. And I'm just struggling to wrap my mind around not the meaning. I think we can understand the meaning, but the significance of what's here. I think what I've noticed even about the last few parts of Exodus so far is that when we get to the story of, like, the 10 plagues, you're like, awesome, this is amazing. And then you get almost the same amount of material on the feasts of Passover and unleavened bread and now the dedication of the firstborn. And you're like, can we get to the good part again? But because of our collective view of all the Bible being inspired, not just the parts that most easily resonate, I think we all should be fighting to be like, why is this here? What is this for? And so that's where the fight comes. And truly, there has been some victory. I hope you don't think that I'm telling you today, I don't have a hot clue what this text is about. I do. But honestly, as I've looked at it further, I've realized that there's so much in this little section that you would want to just kind of speed through that I actually think we need to slow down. Sometimes we have this conversation about what is an expositional message. The definition I use is that expository preaching takes place when the shape and emphasis of the message matches the shape and emphasis of the text. I think that's true of a sermon, but that's true of preaching in general. The shape and emphasis of the sermons should match the shape and emphasis of the text. If God is slowing us down to see all these ceremonies and rituals associated with the salvation of his people,
We shouldn't just speed up because we don't like it. We should probably slow down too. So today, we have the privilege of examining God's purpose behind the Passover feast again. You say, you just talked about this 2 weeks ago. Yeah, and so did God. This will literally be the fourth time in the Exodus narrative that Yahweh brings back up some particular details regarding this celebration of their salvation. That's what it is. It's a celebration of salvation. It's a commemoration of their deliverance, their rescue. And he really wants them to get it right because, as we noted a few weeks ago, it isn't just our internal thoughts that define us, but our rituals around us define us as well. You could say, I'm a red-blooded American, if you are. I know we have people from other countries here, but you could say, I am a red-blooded American. But one of the ways that you show that and actually experience that is when you stand, for example, at the national anthem and put your hand over your heart. Or when you actually say the Pledge of Allegiance with everybody else. To not participate in that ritual is to indicate that you are not a part of this particular group or that you don't want to be, as has been demonstrated in the National Football League in years past. But to enter into it is to make a statement about who you are. It makes visible the invisible. It's an affirmation even that you can and are indeed a citizen. And so also God has given some rituals for his people because he wants to help them remember their rescue. They will forever be defined by their rescue from Yahweh. Like, this is supposed to be who they are. And you need to understand that as we're reading Exodus, like, this is not... Like, the words that we're reading weren't originally read by the people who experienced the Exodus. The people who got, like, the first copy, if you will, were the wilderness generation about to enter into the promised land. They didn't know any of these things apart from this word spoken to them and what their parents had told them. And you'll see over and over again, the idea is that you need to forever be shaped by this, even though you weren't there. And it's going to happen through the words that you say and the rituals that you enact. God prescribes some rituals to commemorate rescue so that you know who you really are. It will come through word, but it will also come through sign. We'll pick up at verse 42, actually, where we concluded a couple weeks ago. After talking of that deliverance, here is Moses' summary. It was a night, that Passover night, when they were rescued out. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. And the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded. Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So we have round four on Passover commands. And here's the point that we need to pick up today. This commemorative meal was to be celebrated by a particular group of people. The commemorative meal is to be celebrated by a particular group of people. As we work our way through the text, I just want you to see if you can see on your own who that people is. Who are the people that should partake of this salvation commemoration? Because it's clearly not everyone. Now, I want you to recall something as we begin to look at the different groups that are here. And the first thing is this. It should seem obvious to us that this people group is none one else than the Israelites. I mean, that's who we've been talking about for the entire time, right? God made those promises to Abraham. They were fleshed out particularly in Isaac, and then Jacob slash Israel, and then his 12 sons were going to partake of this promised land, which would be like the base of operations for God's blessing to the world. That's what you need to remember about the Pentateuch up to this point, is that God made the world good. Mankind ruined it through their rebellion, and yet God had a plan to restore blessing to the world through a particular lineage, through a particular seed, the seed of Abraham. And what he promised them is that I will bless you and your descendants, and they're going to be a great multitude. And that great multitude will know my blessing. And listen to this. Here's the second step that we often forget. And they will show my blessing through the world. He says, I will bless you and give you a lineage and even give you a land for a base of operations to be a blessing to the world. In the earliest parts of Genesis, you already see God's heart, not just for a particular ethnic group, but for all the nations. So far, we've got the people, we've got the lineage. It says that while they were stuck in Egypt, God placed them there on purpose, and for 400 years, they're not partaking of that land promise piece, but they are getting the lineage. They're growing in all kinds of numbers, and do you remember what happened? It was that very like blessing, like the fact that they were growing to such a large degree that brought upon them the ire of the Egyptian Pharaoh, who said, no, you can't do this. You can't become more powerful than us. You should exist for us. And so he retained them, and God said, okay, well, I will fix this. The way I'll do it is I'll harden his heart. I'm going to show off. I'm going to flex my muscles. I'm going to let him withstand for a little while so that all the nations could see how I really fight and what I'm really like. But the way that this thing's ultimately going to move forward is I will destroy the firstborn of Egypt. Like this, the firstborn represented their future, their hope. This was the one who got the inheritance. This was the one who got the name. Like every firstborn, man and animal, will be destroyed. And this is what will get you out. And what keeps you from experiencing the same fate? None other than a lamb. A lamb sacrificed on your behalf will allow you to avert God's wrath and accept his blessing and move forward into this new life of living as unto me, being a blessing to the world like I originally intended. But here's the deal, friends. I want you to understand that the blessing to the world piece had already begun. So this is what we're asking. Why is God being so specific about who can partake of Passover when it seems that the only people who would even want to partake of Passover are Israel? Because people from other lands were already beginning to enter in to this community in light of what they had seen God do. Look back up at your text. in we're still in chapter 12, but look up at verse 38. It says, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock and flocks and herds. When they started running out of Egypt, guess who went with them? People from other tribes and tongues and nations. Egyptians, people who had been captured from other places. Like, they jumped in on the party, and now the Israelites have to figure out, okay, we're going to celebrate this Passover, like that's commemorating our unique deliverance from God, but who gets to partake of this? But what about these guys? What about some of the Egyptians that came with us? Do they get to enter in on this? What about the other folks, like from these other nations? Do they get to participate? And so now there's clarity from the Lord to Moses, and he says, all right, here's your deal. There's three groups in mind here. The first one is the foreigner. No foreigner shall eat of it. And you're like, man, that's harsh. Because, like, these people left their homeland. Sorry, I don't know what the deal is. These people left their homeland to go be under Yahweh's supervision to receive that same salvation. And, like, the first line is, no foreigner shall partake. That what I did doesn't apply to them. And you're thinking, this just seems a little harsh. So foreigners cannot partake. But, look at verse 44, every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. Like, well, this seems weird. Okay, so foreigners cannot partake, but slaves can. Now, you need to understand slavery in the ancient Near Eastern context. Basically, not in a Roman context, but in an ancient Near Eastern context. Let me clarify. There's a difference. Slavery has many different shapes and forms and sizes. Antebellum slavery in the South is different than Roman slavery, which is different than ancient Near Eastern slavery. Ancient Near Eastern slavery was something like indentured servanthood. They still viewed people as persons. They basically contracted them out for 6 years of work, and then on the seventh year, they were free. They could go. They could come back and work another 6 years and permanently place themselves under the protection of a family. And so this was a normal ancient Near Eastern custom of somebody saying, I don't have the means to provide for myself, therefore I'm going to like basically work for you for 6 years straight. And so these people who are in these desperate situations actually can eat of the Passover, saying that these benefits apply to them, if they've been circumcised. We'll talk about that in a second. But notice, he's clear. Verse 45, he gets back to the foreigner. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. Now, we already talked about foreigners as a whole, but here he talks about hired workers. Basically, when you get in the land, you're going to need some people to provide you some services from other places. And if they're just kind of like swinging through the land and y'all are doing Passover, they can't partake. Don't let them do it. And you got to be asking yourself, like, what's the difference? I don't understand. This seems so arbitrary. There's slaves can do it. Foreigners can't. Foreigners traveling through can't. And then he gives some particulars. He hits participants. Look at the particulars in verse 46. It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. Now notice that, like, there was going to be a very clear instruction that this particular ceremony isn't to be eaten on the back lanai so that other people in the neighborhood might stop by and eat some of it. Like, it's supposed to be confined to a house. You don't just go roaming around with the food. You're protecting the meal. This meal matters. And I do love this one. You shall not break any of its bones. Why is that there? Good question. Verse 47. Don't worry, I'll get back to it. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Okay, so we know who can do it, the congregation of Israel. But notice this. Like, saying that it's the congregation of Israel, like the official people of God, the body politic of Israel, they're the ones who will keep this feast. They're the ones who will be able to celebrate this salvation. But notice how he adds, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. notice that. Sure. Okay, well, what is a stranger? What's the difference between a stranger and a foreigner? Like, why does a stranger get to do it? A stranger is something like, in our modern context, an expatriate. Somebody from another country who has taken up residence in that particular country. But notice again, he says, okay, the people who intend to live with you and be in your community, like, they can partake if their heads of households are circumcised. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. I want you to notice this, the word law, Torah, instruction. It isn't just commands. It's the instruction about what God has done and how you respond. Like, this is, it's all going to be the same. There's going to be one group. That's the idea. And so they hear these instructions, and this is what you end up with. The people of Israel did exactly what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. They did exactly what was commanded. So what's the general principle here? Who can actually partake? Here's the best way I could generalize it. Here's who partakes of God's ritual of rescue, his sign of salvation. Only those who have officially submitted to the Lord's future could identify with his salvation. Only those who had submitted to the Lord's future could identify with the Lord's salvation. Now, friends, I hate to be grotesque, but that's what circumcision was. It was the head of household actually saying that my future, my progeny, like every attempt that I will have in days ahead to see my legacy extend for generations to come will be marked by this ultimate submission to the lordship of this Yahweh who considers this part of my body to be unclean. But I'm willing to go under the knife to show that even my reproductive future and lineage is everything in Israel and in the ancient Near East. It all belongs to him. Passover would be celebrated and enjoyed not by like the looky-loo, you know, like the person just kind of like coming in and saying like, oh yeah, I think it's cool that God rescued you guys out in the past and he's taking you to some kind of a future promised land. Like, I like the idea of like being on good terms with him. I like the idea of being in a land flowing with milk and honey. Like, sounds awesome. So all my sheep and all my goats are going to produce a lot of milk and there's going to be so much fruit that we're going to be able to turn it into like sweet, syrupy kind of honey. Like, I'm in. And the text is like, you're not. Only those who submit to the lordship of Yahweh, only those who are willing to actually identify with him in the way that he's prescribed by faith will be able to partake of the ceremony. Only those people can celebrate this kind of salvation. Not the outsider, not the window shopper. Passover should only be commemorated by those who have committed themselves to Yahweh's lordship. Only those ruled by him could be truly recognized as those rescued by him. Hear me. I'll say it again. Only those ruled by him could be truly recognized as those rescued by him. Friends, I want you to know that if this sounds a little elitist, it sounds a little exclusive, you're like, why does God have such a particular party list? Like, why doesn't he let everybody into the party? They just want some lamb. They just want to experience the cultural richness of the Jewish heritage. It sounds so elitist. It's not elitist. It's safe. It's protective. It's wise. I'll give you an example of another elitist institution that I think we're actually pretty grateful for. Here, I'll show it to you. It's called a driver's license. If you don't have one of these, there's a reason. You don't get to go out driving on the roads just because you jolly well please, or because you think yourself competent to be able to handle a car in a particular way. This is a limited opportunity. There comes a time because of certain physical limitations where it's not safe or good for people to be driving, as much as we like to think that's right, but it works the other way too for the young people. I mean, how many of us as 14-year-olds are like, look, I know how to drive this thing in the parking lot. Like, let me out on the road. The reason why there's limited participation in the public validation is because other people's lives are at risk. To put you out in a car, if the reality of your readiness hasn't actually been verified, is to put you at risk. You could kill yourself, and it puts other people at risk. Just to borrow the analogy for a moment. For everybody to be going around and saying, I'm with Yahweh, I'm with Yahweh, I'm with Yahweh, when they had never actually submitted to him in faith, was to mislead them eternally. Like, it was saying of them that, oh, you have received the salvation benefits exclusively reserved for those who have come under the lordship of Yahweh and Yahweh alone. But you haven't actually done that. And so there's this like validating of you as like saved and safe when you're actually still in sin and rebellion against God. Like, that would be the worst thing that could happen. I can't like say, well, Gabe, I know you want to drive and you're only 14, so let me get you a fake ID. They make those online now. That's not loving. That would be cowardly. God has a particular group in mind that would be able to actually enter into this ritual of rescue. See, the truth is that it wasn't about the party. It was about the point. The point. Christ came as our Passover lamb and still intends for us to be identified with the salvation that he's provided through the sign of communion. No, we're not doing Passover anymore. We're not putting blood on our doorpost. Christ came and fulfilled the point. He was the Passover lamb. And he then prescribed an activity that would inform you of who you really are in him, rescued by the blood of the lamb, and inform others of who they really are in him, and, listen to this, inform others of who do not belong to this particular group. That's what the sign, that's what the ritual is. And I think that's what we need to be able to recapture in some sense. Like, keep your finger there in Exodus and turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll be able to see some of these things play out. This is the way the Apostle Paul applies the realities of this text in our New Covenant context. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you could look down with me to verse 17 through 34. This is where Paul addresses it. I want you to know that Paul is jealous over who is actually participating in the Lord's table. In fact, he already in chapter 5 said that there are certain people who should not be invited to the table. And then in chapter 11, his big concern is to make sure that certain people are included at the table. So there's two things. You need to know who's not supposed to partake, but there's also other people who should actually be partaking. It isn't just, hey, do this ritual if you want to. It is, hey, everybody needs to come. They need to be here together. We're showing something together in this. And notice what he says in verse 17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Like, whoa, what kind of church service would actually make things worse? Here's one. When you, verse 18, come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, because there must be factions among you in order to recognize those who are genuine among you. But look at verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Like I said, this isn't a normal meal. You could eat that at your house. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul's great concern here is that certain people are eating together because they are together commemorating the salvation that God himself has provided. Like, this is what Jesus said from the very beginning. Look in verses 23 to 26. Like, that body was broken and that blood was shed to create a new community, a new group of people. And for it to be a real community, some people are on the inside and other people are on the outside. So Paul is actually admonishing us to recognize that not everybody participates in this meal. So how do we then discern what this looks like for us in our own day, this ritual of rescue and this new Passover meal instituted to us by Christ? I think there are several lessons that we see here from Exodus that help us discern who should really participate. Here's the first one and the most important. Our new Passover meal celebrates something that has already been done. The new Passover meal celebrates something that has already been done. You say, duh. No, that's not a duh. There are actually millions of people who think that participating in communion is a means of actually accruing more saving grace and merit to themselves. And what we see in the book of Exodus and also in the New Testament itself is that there wasn't like multiple Passover sacrifices. There was a first one, and everything else after that was a commemoration, a remembrance of the one that took place. There was only one night when the lambs were killed and they got out of Egypt. All the other years forward, when they would do this thing, they were looking back to what was done then. The salvation has already been accomplished. So let's not think, as we're talking about participating in a meal that portrays our salvation, that it in any way saves us. It only validates the salvation that has already occurred in Christ. I mean, we saw this the other day, and get it? Like, this is your story. This is your song. Like, Passover is informing you of what Christ actually accomplished. Do you remember when John said at the beginning of, John the Baptist said at the beginning of the Gospel of John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Like, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a lamb who would die as our substitute and give us not only deliverance out of sin / Pharaoh, Egypt, but also into relationship with God. It's something he would have to provide. And John says, this is the one. Like, this is the guy. And then as the story continues, what time is it in which Jesus is actually sacrificed? It's none other than Passover itself. It is at the time of the slaughtering of the lambs that Jesus himself is slaughtered on our behalf. That already took place. That was a past tense event. And then there's this interesting comment. Not a bone of Christ's was broken. Seems like an odd detail in John, isn't it? And it seemed like an odd detail in our text. You're like, why? I don't know why, other than the fact that it would connect one day with this very unlikely scenario of someone being crucified and not having a bone broken. Because as we have discussed together as a church family on many occasions, you know that crucifixion was intended to be a multi-day event, and the way that they went ahead and sped it up so they could get more people on the crosses was to break their legs, because they would no longer be able to push up and get air. And yet, John makes it explicit in 19:31 to 33. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. There's your Passover lamb, folks. And he already died. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. Like, it's already satisfied. Is this memorial, is this communion, is this ritual of rescue, is it important? Yes. Is it salvific? No. It points back to the salvation that has already been provided for us. It is picturing for us once more who we really are on the basis of what Christ himself has already done. So it looks to the past. So the salvation celebration is already done. It commemorates something already done. Here's the second. The salvation celebration also is for some and not for others. Now, let's just remember that. As a church, we need to remember that. The salvation celebration is for some and not for others. And let me give you some expressions of this. The difference is officially belonging by faith. Friends, these memorial meals mark our identity personally, corporately, and to the world. Personally, corporately, and to the world. I want you to think about this for a moment. Personally, you need to let this meal mark who you are. I appreciated the testimonies today, and I was really surprised to hear Lisa talk so much of identity. Like, I was trying to find my identity. I was trying to figure out who I am. If you're over the age of 50 or 60, maybe that's not an issue, but it seems like people in their 40s and under like struggle with this more than others, like, because the world has been telling them, hey, you do you. Just follow your heart. You be your own person, you know, like that kind of thing. And whereas other things used to define us, now we're stuck defining ourselves. And so we try on these new identities like coats. It's like sometimes we go Southern gentleman, you know. Sometimes we go like stoic Wall Street, you know, navy blue with, you know, white shirt, red tie. Like sometimes we just keep it fun and casual, you know, like a bomber jacket, except it's too hot and enables to actually wear something. Sometimes we're like, I'm not wearing a jacket at all. I'm going open collar, you know, and like we take on these different identities like we do clothes, and we're like responsible for figuring out who we are. Because we're looking for physical expressions to like match the inside, and God's saying, look, here's the match. You were rescued by the blood of the Lamb. This is who you are. You're part of a family. You're underneath the headship of the Father on account of the sacrifice of the Son. You belong. You partake. You have not been sent to the corner in time out. You eat with the family. You are a part of this meal. You belong here. It is the ultimate belonging cue. I was reading a book on team leadership the other day, and it was just kind of fascinating because they were talking about one of the dynamics of well-performing teams in this modern age is belonging cues. Belonging cues. And a belonging cue is simply something like, as a kid, the secret handshake. You know, like if you and your friends ever developed that, I wasn't creative enough to do that. But you have some kind of secret handshake, or you have some kind of particular way that you shake hands and then you hug the person on the back. Like, it's like, oh, this is us. This is our group. Like, we belong in this way. This is what we do around here. There's a physical, like, validation of an invisible relationship. Like, this communion meal is your validation. This is who you are. You're part of this family. You're in because of what Christ has done. Let the meal mark you individually. That's what he's saying. Like, this will forever commemorate who you actually are. It also marks not only that you yourself are in, but listen to this. The meal marks who else is in. It not only shapes who you are, but listen to this, please, very carefully. It shapes how you see all the other Christians around you. Guess what? They belong to. They belong to. What I love about this particular text is that the belonging is not a matter of ethnicity, social status, or economics. The belonging is merely a matter of faith and submission to Yahweh in the way that he's prescribed. It's not elitist. It's not racist. It's not for the ultra rich or the ultra poor. Like everyone around us partaking of this meal appropriately. Like this is our family. Like we not only see ourselves through the shed blood of Christ, but we see them through the shed blood of Christ. Like they're good. And guess what? Some of them will do some stuff that you absolutely do not like. They will not dress the way you want them to dress. They will not sing the things you want them to sing. They will not go to the same movies you do. They do not like the same games you do. They may not even vote the same way as you. And yet they're part of the family. You are to view them. I love that in the text where he says, look, in verse 48, if a stranger shall sojourn with you, and would keep the Passover to the Lord and let all his males be circumcised. If he wants to come under submission to Yahweh, then he may come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. He's not a second-class citizen. He is fully a part. He is considered to be part of the congregation of Israel. You were either in or you were out. There is no like sliding scale or shades of gray. I love the way that the Gettys put it in their song that we sing from time to time, beneath the cross of Jesus. The second verse says this. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. The salvation celebration of communion. It points not only to who we are and to who others are in Christ, but it also points to who may not be in Christ. Some are in, others are out. The big emphasis here is that only those counted among God's covenant people can participate. And through that ritual, back in that time of circumcision, non-Israelites could align themselves with God's covenant people, and they could participate in Passover. I just want you to understand, though, that that ceremony in and of itself was not a light thing. You know, it's not like getting a stamp. It was a pretty big deal. And so, some would not do that. They would not submit themselves to that particular sign. And what I want to be clear about is that this is no racial or ethnic discrimination. It is religious discrimination. The improper kind of discrimination hates and hurts simply because someone is of another background. But the right kind of discrimination recognizes that those who refuse to join by faith and practice the united community of believers set apart from all others have no more right to claim membership in that community than a person without a driver's license has the right to operate a car on public roads. In saying that certain people should not partake, we are not being mean. We're actually being kind, saying, you can partake in Christ. Would you believe in him? But by telling them, please do not partake, we're letting them know that you haven't yet entered into that relationship with Yahweh in the way that he's prescribed. That is why churches should be careful to protect the regular participants in communion. You know, interesting church history fact. It used to be very easy to identify the church, capital C, because you were born into it. It was one monolithic institution, and it was conflated with the government, and you no more became a part of the church than you became an American if you were born here. It was just, they were one and the same. But once the Reformation came along and people started preaching the gospel and realized that, oh man, like this isn't something that you're born into, it's something you believe into. Like they had to then figure out a way, well, how do we identify who's part of the church? Like, which of these things are just like state, you know, organizations called the church, and which of these are true churches? And so, like, smart guys for a couple hundred years wrestled through, what are the marks of a church? Like, how do we know, like, this is a real church and not a fake church? How do we know that this is not just part of the old institution, but it's actually something that officially represents Jesus? And they came up with three things. The first one was a church would be marked by the preaching of the gospel. If the gospel is not preached in the gathering of that church, it is not a real church. Here's the second one. A church is marked by the practice of the ordinances. Baptism and communion are official signs that are validating, giving out driver's licenses, if you will, of like liberation by God. And so, like, they're saying, like, oh yeah, these people are official. This is the verifying, like, component. Like, real churches, they do communion and they practice baptism. And did you know that there's a debate about the third one because nobody likes to talk about it? The third one is, listen to this, the practice of church discipline. Like, what? That's something real churches do? I thought that's something for super churches. No. Real churches practice church discipline. You're like, well, what in the world does that mean? Like, are people getting spankings? The word discipline has come under a very negative connotation in our day. But it actually means something both formative and corrective. To disciple, think of it that way. It disciples its people, both in positive ways and sometimes in prohibitive ways. It says, hey, do this, don't do that. What the reformers were saying is a church is not a church if it preaches the gospel and it practices communion, but it needs to practice that communion rightly. The right people need to be practicing that. Let me put it this way. Sometimes a church exercises discipline in saying, you should not partake of this meal, as evidenced by your unrepentant sin or your confession of faith that doesn't align with the gospel. Sometimes a church will say, believe it or not, we don't think you should be baptized. You know that that happens here, right? Like, we don't give all those to, like, the church, but sometimes we're like, oh no, it probably wouldn't be wise for you to have the driver's license yet because we want to make sure this is a credible, like, there's credible testimony of conversion. Like, we want to make sure that you understand, like, what it means to actually follow Jesus, because we live in a culture, especially in Southwest Florida, where it'd be easier for everybody just to applaud the fact that you want to follow him and you don't understand the cost associated. Sometimes it's because the person doesn't know the gospel at all, but the point is, like, it's part of what it means just to be a church. Some of us think, well, a real church has the kind of music that I want, or a real church has a building, or a real church has a certain number of pastors, or a real church has, like, small groups. And I love all those things, and at the same time, let's remember what a real church actually is. It is a place that preaches the gospel and practices the ordinances and protects that through positively pursuing the spiritual good of other people and sometimes saying, no, you shouldn't be doing that. There are times where people are actually excluded from the meal, and I wouldn't want that to be something that is so shocking to you as a saint. We have a communion meal coming up. I say this to our church family, and we have a business meeting coming up, and I love the way Phil put it. He said, we have some issues we need to discuss. And I was sitting back there thinking, like, whoa. Like, whoa, man, this sounds heavy. You know, one of the things that we need to discuss, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, like, so that everybody's not scared. One of the things that we actually need to discuss is, what do we do with people who aren't showing up and partaking of communion? Like, it says, commemorate your salvation through this sign. And what do you do when people are like, I don't want to do that? What do we say? What's next? That's part of what it means to be a church. That's why God gave such clear instructions. Some people partake, some people do not. And so I hate to like spend so much time on this, but it's fundamental to what it means to be a part of the fellowship of God. The sign, the salvation sign, is for us individually, for us interpersonally, and for the witness of the gospel corporately. And I want to clarify, it is a church's responsibility, not just its elders. Read Matthew 18. If there's an issue where somebody needs to be excluded from the table, it goes to the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, they had a situation where a guy was doing something very terrible with his mother-in-law. And in that instance, Paul had already made a decision, but what did he say? You guys have to be able to make a decision. We're responsible for maintaining the integrity of the meal. We're telling people, yeah, you're with Jesus. So we need to be careful and clear. But can I tell you, there's an opportunity here, because when people do not partake, it clarifies for them their need to come in. So a beautiful expression of this, I've seen it happen multiple times, but in the way that we announce communion, by saying only those who are united with Christ by faith can partake, it will always lead to questions where somebody will come, not always, but probably every other time, somebody will come to me and say, I don't know if I was supposed to partake or not. And you know what it leads to? A gospel conversation, clarity. If we just said, hey, if you have any inclination to partake of this meal, please go ahead and do it. Do you know how many people would be deceived? There were people converted because we were clear about who shouldn't partake. But may I also say that we should be encouraged when we partake together and see that we belong. It's not only about like who's not in, but friends, let's bring it back one more step. We're a family. This is the sign. Do small groups help with that? Yes. Do separate prayer times help with that? Yes. Do you know, like other training events help? Oh, sure. Like all those things help. But here's the sign. Here's the secret handshake. It's not so secret. It's partaking of the bread that commemorates his broken body and the juice that represents his shed blood. This is who we are. This is our identity. This is our center. We see everyone as part of the family of God who's partaking despite our differences. And then here's the last benefit, internally. It's not just who we are, it's who you are. You are forgiven. You are welcomed. You are received. You are part of the family. The blood of the Lamb has been shed on your account, applied by faith. You are on your way to that glorious land that He has promised. All has been fully satisfied. I can say it, but we're going to show it in the way that God Himself has prescribed. Like, this is your sign. This is your memorial. Like, this is who you are. Welcome to the family. Not because of what you did, but because of the Lamb that He provided on your behalf. So may God help us as a church to appropriately celebrate this celebration, commemoration of our salvation in the Lord's table in days to come. Let's pray. Father, as we slow down to talk about something so significant to what it means to even be a church, I realize that for some, this could seem rather technical or fancy or advanced, but it is so basic. You wanted your people marked by and regularly remembering what you had accomplished already in their rescue. Lord, this is our story. This is our song. Or may we not look to the sign, but to where it points, to our Lord Jesus. May all those who are a part of the fellowship of God's people today walk out of here with great confidence that they belong to the family on account of what Christ has done for them in His death and resurrection. Or may we see one another, Lord, through the lens of His shed blood, that they are forgiven too, that they are part of the family, that they are on the inside because of what Christ has done. And Lord, give us hearts of compassion for those who cannot partake, for those who would not partake. that the blessing that we've received in Jesus would be a blessing to the world, to our neighbors who are lost, to our near family members, and also to the nations around the world. Lord, reaffirm us in the reality that salvation and rescue come from you and you alone. And it's in Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen.